Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your love. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for this hour that we can open the scriptures. And we ask you that you help us. And we will never be prepared to talk about thee. But we know that you will always able anyone who reads your word that be able to communicate of your love to us and what your word meaning to us. So let us glean of it and be edified and ask you for wisdom in reading the word and explain it. In his blessed name, amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 5. I will slightly kick into what we studying in the Wednesday's evenings as well a little bit. Romans 5 and read from verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for thus all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, by there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one money be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, had abundant unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace, even through righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we like to imagine a circle, which was void and dark, and this is the earth. But God, with his hand, he said, let be light, and he established light and earth, and he created it from something that is void, that is dead, and is dark, that he did it with his hand. So that God, we'd like to imagine that in the center of it, that's how we're going to look at it. It doesn't say it in the scriptures, but in the center of it, it was the Garden of Eden. There where life was perfectly created and made by God. Sin did not enter yet into it. And when God created Adam and Eve, and he told them what to do, what to eat, not what to eat, man disobeyed God. Sin came into the world. So sin came into the center of that world. And when you're in the center of something, so you start to produce. When you produce all sin and all evil, because the center of the earth is corrupt, because man sinned. That's why the scripture says all sinned and fell off short of the glory of God. So what man is producing now is against God's will, because God created a circle and he put in the middle of it a life. And the life was perfect, but man came in and destroyed it. And what man did affect everyone else. But from Adam to Moses, there were no law. There's no commandment really. It's Adam sinned. But death reigned because it was offenses. It was an offense to God's thoughts and God's ways. But there were no something called transgression or has like that a law that will say it is sin. I will imagine like when you write on a piece of paper, you write, but there's no lines. You just write up and down. You know it is wrong. You know it's not the right way to write. But there's nothing that you can measure if it's how right it is or how wrong it is. But if you put a ruler, and the ruler will tell you that you're not on the line. You're either above the line or below the line. So you can do it. So that is the law. The law came in that will give sin the form of transgression against God. That is sin. And when the law came in, when sin happened, so there's a condemnation. And when condemnation happens, there's a judgment, there's death. And that's why in Romans 7 he says that I was alive before, but the commandment came in. And when the commandment came in, sin revived, I died. So before the law, there was a life that has not the type or the character of a sinful against God, but the law came in and gave it that character. All that's happening in the center of that circle that we talk about. So whoever ever produced there, whatever generation comes, whatever you look at, circle is from the center of it is equally distance from the center. So we call it pi. I'm not sure how you call it. That's in the Greek language. I'm not sure how you call it here. I haven't taken math for a long time in the US. But so whatever equal from the sphere of that circle is equal distance from the center of it. We all fell short of the glory of God. So, and there's the life in the law. But the life that is in the law is our self. Our flesh has life in it that likes to justify itself by I do this and I do that to satisfy God. This is the law. God said, well, we know that our law is holy and is righteous. It came from God. Nothing comes from God that is not holy. So it was for us, it's kind of a tutoring us or preparing for us for something else to come. But in the meanwhile, as we live, or Jew at that time, they had the law. We did not have it. They had the law and they lived. The life that is in the person is striving hard and feel happy and satisfied for a short time when it does something that is good. Why? Because I'm doing something for God that God is happy about, and God will give me rewards for it, and then I can be justified in front of God, and God will look at me and say, this is a righteous man, I'm going to go to heaven. But yet, when a little mistake happens, we know if you sin in one, you sin in all. So we say that on Wednesday, for those that they weren't here, I will say the same example so we understand it how it goes. The law in the United States says if you're on a parkway, you drive 55. If you, for 20 years you're driving 55 and one day you drove 90 and you got a ticket, you still disobey the law. You will get a ticket. That you were driving 55 for 20 years, that will not help you because, you disobey the law. No one can be perfect for all his life to satisfy God's commandments. So that life that is in the law is my desires, my thoughts, what my flesh wants me to do, what I'm attached to this world. That life is trying to justify itself. And let's be honest, sometimes we feel happy about when we accomplish something, that we would do something for the Lord. And even when we serve the Lord in some matter, we feel proud of it. And that's the time when we feel proud of something we did to the Lord. We have to be careful of that, because that's the time when Satan will attack, and then that person also will go into a low down spirit in his life because he's lifted up himself in what he's doing in front of the Lord. But in that circle, so we need a different life, because God is not that life. He couldn't find anyone. I believe it's in Isaiah 50:59 when God looks down on earth and he looked for someone, a righteous person. He could find none. So he tried. Who he would find? Who? Adam? Absolutely not. He's the one that he brought a disaster in all of us. Noah is not. Then who is Moses? Absolutely not. David. Look at them all. They have Daniel. Absolutely. Maybe the scriptures did not say anything about Daniel and Joseph, but that doesn't mean anything wrong that they did. But that doesn't mean that they didn't do anything wrong. Maybe the scriptures in David, she wants us to understand how to be more tuned and more aware of how we gaze on the Lord, not on a different man's woman, and or not to count the people and depend on the Lord, but and in people who failed into their failure, so we can learn. But in Daniel and Joseph, maybe the scripture wants us to learn from the obedience to the Lord. Yes, they had their own mistakes. One commentator said that Joseph's mistake was about him not believing much, that he asked, I believe it was the one that who served the drink, I believe, that to ask him that to for a favor, for to kind of like talk to the king, meaning that I'm here. Some people say that was a weakness in him. It may be. I don't know. The scripture doesn't say it. But the scriptures say that when he was tried with a beautiful woman, and we men, we know what is a beautiful woman, he said, how can I do this? So we learn from him when we in a trial, that's when a beautiful woman comes to us, and how we can do this. So that the scriptures wants us to learn from him. So those men, they couldn't satisfy God. God looked at the life that has to be perfect, that he can do things with man to bring him to him, but he couldn't find. But the scriptures say that the Lord Jesus did not come from the out sphere or from the out of the circle to establish something new. No, he came born under a woman. He found his the woman's seed. He came, he was born, he came into that circle itself, inside, to the center itself, dealt with the center, and created a new life that we live it. So that life, sorry, you cannot live it if you don't believe in him. That's where faith comes in, that we believe in him. So that life, when you can't have two lives in you, you can't have a life that satisfies the law and the life that satisfies God. A man has only one life. So one life has to die. So if one life has to die, I die, right? Myself, all things that me die. But there's another life that God created. God gave it to us, the life in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe in him. I believe that's also in Galatians. Let me see if it's in Galatians 2 or 3. I think it's in Galatians 2. It's verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live yet. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live it by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm crucified with him. Why it is crucified? Why it didn't say I am dead with him or something else? He talked about crucifixion. Because the cross is a matter of, it was a shameful thing. It means when the Lord went to the cross, I believe it's in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, it says about that the cross is a shameful death, whoever will hang on the tree is shameful. And before a little bit, if you back, let's back up a little bit. In Deuteronomy 27, just came into my mind, there's two mountains. What the law will bring to you and what the blessing of God will happen or will bring to you. There's two mountains. Moses told the people, Deuteronomy 27 starts with Moses telling a commandments for the people to do. And ends up, that chapter ends up with a curse. So when a commandment has to be done, that we have to do it to the Lord in our own end, it will end up with a curse because we cannot fully satisfy God. That's Deuteronomy. You have two mountains. The first mountain, you have all the 12 tribes of Israel, they were there. The first six tribes will go to the mountain and they will give blessings to the Lord. The second six tribe, they will go and give curse. Curse the one that who layeth with his. Curse the one that who doesn't honor his dad. Curse and curse and curse and curse. And end up with curse. There's no mention of blessing. Because commandments and the law cannot bring you any blessing. Only faith in the Lord will bring you blessing. And that's even in Deuteronomy. So this life, the Lord came in. The center of it. And he gave us life. And we live it by faith. But the life that is in me, that's yearning and wants to satisfy the law, it should die. It dies. Yes, sometimes burst, and sometimes come up for a short time. But it shouldn't be something that we live in it for a long time, and we live in it, and we say we are believers. The believer should never live in sin. The believer may sin. The believer should not sin. But if we fall and we sin, we overcome it by our repentance to the Lord again, and we ask for strength, but we shall never live in it. So that life will create in me that I'm crucified because the cross is a shameful thing. The cross is the Lord, he was crucified. He took all our, whatever belongs to this life, from me, from sinful me, and what my thoughts in me, and everything is in me, put it on the cross, and he died for it. But he gave us life. And that's life. Some people think it's a divine life. It's not divine. That life we live, the life of Christ, but it's sustained, as we read in Galatians, by God. So God, the Spirit of God, is God himself living in the believer. Yes, you can have a believer that who have the life in him, who believe, but he's weak. A believer that he or she, that they are not in tuned with the mind of God. So the Spirit of God is not guiding them, because the Spirit tried to find a place to work, but there's nothing there to work because the believer is not allowing it. Yet the believer is saved, but the Spirit of God is not directing that person. And that is God. So the Spirit of God lives in the person when the person is fully tuned with the mind of God. Because we can even serve God, and our service exceeding our love to God, and then we will not know much about His love to us, and we will be busy only by me serving the Lord in this area, and me, and me, and me, and then you are not really guided by the Spirit of God. So I believe William Skelly put it this way: our service is inferior to our love to the Lord, and our love to the Lord is inferior to His love to us. And we are not created, we don't have the life in us that we can say, "Oh, I'm saved, thank you, Lord," and I sit down in myself and focus in my salvation. Oh, hallelujah, I'm going to be in heaven, beautiful and nice. But our occupation should be not how much I should serve Him, because that's how much I'm doing for Him. Justify, that's the old me is coming in, right? How much I'm serving the Lord. No. Is how much I love Him. No. Yes, you should love Him. How much He loves me. Yes, that's the occupation for a person should be. How much He loved me. How much He gave up for me. How much that beautiful person who came down and died for me. Oh, whatever He had to endure on the cross for me. That's the life that we should have it in us. Not how much I serve. Yes, we should serve the Lord. We should go all over the place for the Lord. But not that we do it in a way that we justifying ourselves. Or to do it to feel good about it. We do it because we know He loved us much. And we can in return give Him something little, something small. That He can be magnified and be seen to others. So the purpose is that the life that is in us, we should not grieve it. No grieving this life. We all have the flesh in us. We all, here and there, it will come up. We will feel weak. We will feel we discouraged. But I believe Ironside some one time said, let me quote it right, the minute that you feel discouraged, the minute that you go to pray, the minute that you feel that you do not want to pray, that's when you go pray. And the minute that when you see Satan want to pinch a hole in your heart to take some of the love of God in you, that's the minute when you're going to bend your knees and pray for God that His love will exceed anything else that Satan can do into your life. So I'm just trying to encourage us to live a life according to Him. That's a life, whatever He had given us, exceeding anything else that we can do for Him, that we can shine and rise and go to the Lord and glorify His name. Blessed name.
It's a blessed thing that we have new life, isn't it? And when we consider the epistle of 1 John, it indicates that that new life, it's impossible for that new life to ever sin. It's impossible. So when we're sinning, what we're doing is we're letting that old man in us, we're kind of taking him off the cross where he was pinned. We're letting our flesh, which doesn't leave us when we become a believer, we let the flesh control us, and rather than the Spirit of God, that can continue to sin in the believer's life. So God has made provision for the believer for eternal salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all by grace. It has nothing to do with anything that you and I can do. So we can ask the question, well, what provision has God given us when a believer sins? God forbid. But we have to confess that it happens, right? We do commit sin, even after trusting in Christ. And our brother alluded to a few in the Old Testament that we know had, for the most part, are wonderful examples of faith, and yet they weren't perfect people. Noah, he was used mightily by God for the preservation of his household. And shortly after he came out of the ark, we don't know how long it took, but he grew a vineyard, and one thing led to another, and it led to sin in his life. And God provided for Noah, even after that moment. And in the life of David, our brother alluded to that example. And I'd like to look at that just for a minute. If you would turn with me to Psalm 51, and that's on page 880 of the Chapel Bible. What to do when we stumble? Well, I want to point out one thing about the believer. You may fall in the mud, all right? We may fall in the mud. It's one thing to fall in the mud. It's another thing to wallow in it. I'm going to hang out in the mud for a while. No. That's not for you and I, beloved. If we were to fail in some area of our life, we got to get out of that mud. That whatever that thing is that is enslaving us. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews, lay aside every sin and weight that hinders you in this race, this spiritual race we're in. And there are things each of us may struggle with. They're different perhaps for one and another that we may struggle more with than other things in our past before we came to know the Lord. And the Lord is able. It's a never-ending sanctification, a struggle to become more Christ-like. And don't be discouraged, beloved, because none of us are perfect and we do fail. But the Lord is always there. And the one characteristic we must have, every one of us, if we should fail, we don't stay in that way. We turn around and we go back to the Lord. David was that kind of man. But in Psalm 51, page 880, we read the caption, and we believe that that is God-inspired as well. Not just the verses that we have in the Psalms, but the captions, the words before the first verse. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know. We don't know what, all the settings of all the psalms, but we know the setting of this psalm. And if many of you may recall, I just would, for the sake of those that may not, what happened in the life of David. He had many victories, many outstanding triumphs for God. He really represented the Lord mightily, even when no one was looking. We learn that when he battled Goliath, because he told how God delivered him from the bear and the lion's mouth. When the bear and the lion came after the sheep, David protected them, and he fought these two animals, and the Lord gave him the strength. And then God brings him into public view. And for a long period of time, he was subject to a corrupt leader. My, oh, my. Isn't that sad? Do you ever have a boss you don't like? And you got to work for that person, and you know they're not moral. Well, David had a subordinate role under King Saul, a man after the flesh. Not a good example. But he didn't follow King Saul's example. He lived for the Lord. But as time went on, and he eventually became the king, he had all the authority and the power of the king. He could do what he wanted. And his heart was right. He wanted to bring back the ark. He did so. But he couldn't build the temple. And then he wanted to do something for the household of Jonathan. So he had Mephibosheth come and sit at his table. And then wars began. And instead of David being an active participant in all of the wars, just select ones, he sat back in his palace. And this is where the problem began. And he sat back in his palace where others were doing what he should have been doing. He was a great delegator, but it was for him to lead the battles. Joab, you go. I'll sit back in the palace. And we know, according to 2 Samuel, what happened in chapter, I believe, 10 and 11. He went up on his roof and took a stroll. And by the way, brethren, do you really think that was the first time this happened? I think he knew where to look. I think it was something that he realized, hey, this is interesting. Now, this is a married man. He had a wife. And he went up and he looked around and he saw what he saw. I want her. And he summoned her to his palace. And he had a relationship with this woman. Her name was Bathsheba, as we read in this caption. No one to know, right? Well, yes, people knew. Because he asked the servants to summon her. So the servants knew what he was doing. You know, when we commit sin, it impacts others. And those knew who knew. She comes to him later. I'm pregnant. Who's her husband? Well, he's doing what you should be doing, David. He's in the middle of the battlefield. His name is Uriah. Now it's time for the cover-up. And what was the cover up? Well, you summon Uriah, bring him back home quickly, and hopefully he'll have relations with his wife, and no one will know. Yes, David, Bathsheba knows. The servants know. Nothing is hid from the eyes of God. God knows. Hebrews chapter 2. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can't run from the Lord. He knows. The psalmist would say, and later in the Psalms, he would say, where could I go? I believe it was David who wrote this. Where could I go? If I go into heaven, you're there. If I go into Hades, the place of the departed, you're there. There's no place I can go where you're not there. There's no place where I can hide from you. I can't hide from you in the darkness. I can't hide from you in the desert. God is there, and he's observing everything that happens. He even knows what's going on in our hearts and in our heads. He knows our very thoughts. And the Lord Jesus demonstrated that when he was here. He knew exactly what they were thinking. And they didn't know, but he could read their minds because he is very God. Well, David went on, and the cover-up was such that he has Uriah killed, as we know, by sending him back into the battle because his plan didn't work. Uriah was more righteous than David. Uriah would not have relations with his wife while there was a battle going on. What a rebuke to David. And instead of looking at this man as, what an honorable man, and what did I do? I took what was his for my selfish purposes, and I was really selfish. What did I do? That should have convicted him right there. Instead, he calls those in the battle, send Uriah into the battle in the big fray where it's the heat is going on, where it's the worst part, and then everybody withdraw from him. And that's exactly what happened. And Uriah lost his life. David won an oath. So what happened to Uriah? He lost his life. Oh, whew. Imagine. It worked. No, it didn't work. And he then takes Bathsheba to be his wife. All part of the cover-up. It worked. No, it didn't work, David. It did not work. You know, in Numbers chapter 32, there's a verse that says, be sure your sins will find you out. I believe it's chapter 32, verse 23. Be sure your sins will find you out. And the sooner the better. So that you don't continue in that strain far from God. Because that's what we'll do, brethren. We'll make excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. Time goes by. You know what the Lord did? He waited a year approximately. He let Bathsheba become David's wife. He had the son, was born. And there that little infant was. And God sends a prophet. His prophet's name is mentioned in the caption, Nathan the prophet. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to him. And in a very wise way, he tells him a story. There was a rich man who was entertaining guests. And there was a very poor man that had one little animal. And the rich man said, I want to have a feast for my friends. And instead of taking from his own flock, he grabbed the poor man's dear animal that was so precious to that poor man. And he took his animal and offered it as food for his guests. And David became so self-righteous. Who is that man? He will have to pay fourfold. He will be punished. And Nathan just turns. I can just imagine visually. It's not written in scripture, but I can imagine Nathan going like this. Thou art the man. Those are very convicting words. You are the man. Oh, you know, if that were me, I would not want to write a song about it. I wouldn't do what David did. Would you? It's recorded for all eternity. The reaction of David. But what a beautiful reaction, beloved. Because it gives you and I the pathway back. It gives us the pathway back. David, in this particular area of sin, committed fornication, adultery. He committed murder. I don't know. There's probably not a worse sin than that if we were going to categorize sin. We know sin is sin. But how worse can you be? He should really receive the death penalty. But God showed grace and mercy to David because David didn't stay in the mud. When God used this prophet to speak to his heart, he turned around and he came back. And this psalm is very instructive of his cries. It's a long psalm. We can't read it. We've run out of time. But I just want to encourage us. He knows that the restoration is by confession. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, this is the first step. We have to turn back to the Lord and turn away from our sin. And that is true not only in repentance for salvation the first time when we trust in Christ, but it's true if we fall into sin as believers. We need to turn from it, and we need to repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Now, I know there are some Christians say, well, we don't have to ask for forgiveness. I don't know where that idea comes up. I really don't, beloved. I don't know where that comes from, that Christians don't have to ask for forgiveness. I find many verses in the New Testament where Christians should ask forgiveness, not only with the Lord, but with one another. So there is this need to say, Lord, forgive me. And he's asking it in various ways, in various words, various terms. He's asking that his sin be removed, blotted out. He's asking that he was acknowledging his sin. We can't have restoration without an acknowledgement of sin. And beloved, restoration begins not with him restoring his relationship with Bathsheba and what he did to her husband and confessing that to her and making right there. It begins first and foremost with the Lord. If we're not restored first to the Lord, why, it won't be a real restoration if we're restored first to our brethren, first to our spouse, first to our others. We need to be first restored to the Lord. If that doesn't take place, why, it's just artificial, and it really hasn't accomplished what God's purpose is in it. And there's these changes of heart. It's all the Lord's blessing that David is restored. And verse 7 through verse 12, which we won't look at, is really his pleas, almost like a prayer within the psalm. And when sin comes in, you know, I said earlier, it doesn't only affect the person who does the sin. It affects others. And we have to set those things right as well. So there is the returning to the Lord, getting out of the mud, to returning to the Lord. But then if there's something that we've done that's hurt somebody else, right, we need to at least, at the very least, ask them to forgive and to apologize and not to repeat it, right? Not to repeat it. This restores relationships. Now, the person may not forgive you, but at least you on your side have acknowledged your wrong. And then we know that sin also takes us out of the realm of fellowship with the Lord. It quenches the spirit. It grieves the spirit. So therefore, our walk with the Lord is deeply impacted. We are not being led of the Lord when we're sinning. We're being led by the flesh. That has to be restored. And David, once that is restored for him, he now can look beyond himself. And at the end of the psalm, he talks about, I want Zion to prosper. You know, this isn't about me, King David. This is about your glory, God. I have brought shame to the Lord. That's really the ultimate problem with sin in the believer's life. Forget about your reputation for a minute. Forget about the fact that, you know, people may know you're a Christian and you stumbled and you failed in a particular way. Forget that for a minute. Ultimately, you have brought shame to the Lord. And I love that one time I saw this bumper sticker. It said, Christians are not perfect, but they're forgiven. And beloved, that is really our testimony. Never wallow in the dirt. Return immediately to the Lord. Turn back from whatever it is that you're stumbling into and cry to the Lord to give you that cleansing, that spiritual cleansing that enables you to once again have restored fellowship with the Lord and to be useful for him. Because if we're not if we're trying to serve the Lord and we're carrying on in an inappropriate way, which the Lord may know, we're not going to be fruitful for him. We're going to be very busy, but there won't be any real fruit for his glory. So may the Lord help us. I mean, this is a big subject. We just looked at Romans chapter 5 and Psalm 51. It's throughout the whole scriptures. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we just ask that thou help us. We think of these examples that were suggested in the messages of the life of Noah and no doubt Moses, also David and Daniel. We just pray that thou'll help us to glean from these examples of those that were useful of thee, but not perfect men. However, they did not wallow in the mud, as it were, and they were able to be restored having confessed their sin as believers. So we pray that thou'll help each of us. We pray thy blessing on the remainder of this day as we do so in that lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.